well, good afternoon, morning, evening, I don't know what time it is, wherever you are. Thanks for joining us on The Dividing Line today. We are going to be taking your calls on Zoom, that is. I'm trying to remember what the old number was. We had it for like 20 years. 877-753-3341. Yes. Don't bother calling it. That's probably Joe's Tire Shop in Poughkeepsie now, okay? And they're not going to appreciate your calling. They're not going to answer any of your questions either. So, be that as it may, we are going to be taking Zoom calls. Rich posted a whole thing with all the instructions on how to do it, and I don't even know how to do it, to be perfectly honest with you. Why would I call? We'll be taking your calls, and I've sort of asked, and the topics that Rich has shown me, we probably have as many as we're going to get to already, to be perfectly honest with you. So, but people drop off, you know, during the course of the program, so you never know. But it sort of looks like the topics are pretty much in the area of the debates from last month, or even the debates coming up in just a matter of weeks. I pull out, in fact, 2 weeks from today. I can't, when I say that, I get a little nervous because there's so much to do between now and then. What? Oh, no, I haven't even hooked up to it yet. You know, I'm thinking once I do, we're going to take it over that place and then just leave it there. Set it up so we can work on it. I'm hoping to do a program. I pull out Tuesday morning, so my hope is on that Monday to do a program before we leave from the unit. And that shouldn't be a problem, really, when you think about it. But we'll see. We'll see. You never know. We haven't gotten into it. Rich hasn't started running lines everywhere and hooking this up there and all that kind of stuff. So, yeah, I'm really excited about that. In a moment... I'm shooting at about 15 after to start taking the calls, maybe a little bit earlier, maybe a little bit later. It depends. What I want to do here at the beginning is I want to lay out for you and just bookmark this and then go back and see how close I came. I'm going to lay out for you what I expect to take place in the debates on the 24th and 25th of this month. Between myself and Jimmy Akin of Catholic Answers. As you know, the only way that this could happen is if we did Sola Scriptura for the fifth time. I figure, okay, five times, 5 points of Calvinism. Find some type of happy significance to all of this. But here's what's going to happen. I am going to present Sola Scriptura as the default position of Scripture itself. That is, I'm going to point to the reality that what Scripture says about itself and its nature is unique. There is nothing else like it. There is nothing else that is ontologically equal to it. It is literally God speaking. The Lord Jesus quotes it as final authority in anything. And if God in human flesh quotes Scripture as his final authority, and there is never a time when he quotes tradition as a final authority, when he quotes a Jewish magisterium as a final authority, and when there are numerous times when Jewish traditions that they claimed came from God and decisions made by what you might, and one of the issues in the debate is going to be, what in the world is a magisterium? Magisterium is a modern term. A magisterium is not a term that the early church used. It really isn't even a term that was used in the Middle Ages. And I know when it's first officially used by Rome, but it's much younger in official usage than the Reformation itself. And they're always dismissing the Reformation. That's just 500 years. Okay, well, all right. part of this debate is going to be identifying equivocation, where you assert that something existed in the early church or in the days of the apostles that exists today, and so, there's the connection, when in fact, you're ignoring vast differences, and you're identifying, well, the apostles established elders. We're going to have to talk about the fact that elder and bishop is the same office, that there are only two offices in the New Testament, and that is elders, bishops, same office. The distinction, the distinction where the elders became something lesser later on in church history is not biblical. It is not apostolic. It is sub-apostolic and anti-apostolic, but it's part of Rome's dogma now. And so the apostles did establish that authority, but that does not create the Roman magisterium. There were no popes, there were no cardinals, there were no archbishops. There was none of that. And Acts chapter 15 does not establish that in any way, shape, or form. This was an inspired meeting. This was living apostles. And to go, well, we just transfer that lock, stock, and barrel into a new context is completely invalid. So we'll be talking about that. And what he will present will be, well, the apostles, this was the apostolic paradigm, scripture, tradition, and magisterium. And that's what we have today, and that's what we've always had, and therefore we're right. And so you've got to show me the money. He's actually used that terminology in previous debates. Show me the money where scripture teaches sola scriptura. So what he wants to especially emphasize is the idea that sola scriptura is a doctrine like justification by faith, whereas sola scriptura is an authority principle based upon scripture's teaching of its own nature. They want to make it something else so that they can try to say, well, scripture has to teach it in these words, rather than, well, yeah, scripture definitely teaches its own unique authority and says this is God speaking, but since it doesn't use these terms, since it's, you know, when the Muslims, and they learned this from Ahmed Didat, I'm not sure whether it was in Itzar al-Haq, the 1863 book that made Ahmed Didat. If you don't know who Ahmed Didat is, don't worry about it. You haven't been listening to The Dividing Line all that long if you don't. But the Muslims like to say, show me where Jesus said, I am God, worship me. And so you can show them being described as God, you can show him using the I am sayings of himself, whatever, it doesn't matter, since it doesn't use those specific words, it just doesn't fit the bill. Demanding that sola scriptura appear in that way is the same thing. It has the same value to it. So he's going to present his paradigm and say, you have to show where the apostles taught that they were shifting this paradigm. It's an invalid paradigm. There is no evidence whatsoever that the apostles ever established a teaching office that has the authority of the apostles themselves. And the magisterium today, and there's going to be something interesting. There's going to be something interesting. Next Monday, there are a lot of people getting really nervous about next Monday. I am not nervous about next Monday at all, except that it's coming too fast because next Monday will be 1 week and 1 day from when I'm pulling out on this trip. So that's all I'm concerned about next Monday. But we have the eclipse going on. Next, if you weren't aware of that, April 8th, big, big day for all the, you know, the eclipse stuff and you know, all the amateur astronomers are going crazy, and even when I was traveling this last time, like in I think it's going to be a full eclipse in Pryor. I think it may be in Conway as well. Sort of going through the middle of the country there. There's a band where it's going to be full. It's not going to be full here in Phoenix. A lot of people are really excited about it. I'm taking my solar scope. Hey, at least my grandkids get to see the eclipse. It's going to be about 70% here through a hydrogen alpha solar scope. So, yeah. There's going to be a lot of people actually looking at the eclipse that aren't going to have that good of view. Anyway, I've got to go out that morning and set up and be ready with the kids. There'll be some homeschooling, science credit, and all sorts of other stuff like that going on. But on the 8th, on next Monday, I'm not sure if it's an encyclical or it's just a document. I think it's an encyclical. The information I have seen that is, again, that Tucho Fernandez is involved in writing this one as well, along with, obviously, Francis. On human dignity. Now, after Fiducia Supplicans, everybody is going to be looking very carefully. And who knows what this new document may contain and what it may address, especially in light of the synod and synodality. And so I'm wondering, are we going to have something new to be talking about in the debate? Because this is the normal teaching office of the magisterium, according to Roman Catholic theology today. So to be a Roman Catholic today and to deny sola scriptura, while promoting submission to Francis, is a fundamentally flawed position to be in. You're talking about a pope who is changing tradition, changing the definition of tradition, changing the interpretation of tradition. It raises all sorts of problems. And if your arguments against the sufficiency of Scripture do not address the huge chasms and cracks in the foundation of your own system, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? Is really part of the question. Then, real quickly, in the next debate on how a man has peace with God, I'm pretty certain the focus is going to be primarily twofold. The focus will be on, from my perspective, the atoning work of Christ. That is the fundamental difference between us, is that we have a finished work, Rome does not. Rome has an ongoing, non-perfecting work. And so, Hebrews 7 through 10, the once-for-allness, and hence the error of the concept of the Mass as a propitiatory sacrifice, will be part of the focus. And then, Romans 4 and 5, Galatians 2, and the nature of justification. I can guarantee you he's going to present the idea that Abraham was justified multiple times, justified in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 22. I'm going to demonstrate that is a wonderful argument against Paul. It is anti-Pauline. It's anti-apostolic. It tears Romans 4 to shreds. I'm sure there's going to be a discussion of indicatives and subjunctives at Romans 5, 1. You'll find that, I think, interesting, especially if you go back to 2020 and a sermon that I preached that summer. I need to find that one myself. I think that's going to be where most of the focus of that debate is going to be, is what's the nature of peace? Because, I mean, that's part of the how's a man have peace with God? Central thesis of the Roman Catholic controversy. And I think that's what you're going to be looking at. Write that down. Let's see how close we get after the debates take place in just a couple of weeks. So with that, all right, let's get ready to go to our Zoom calls or whatever you want to call them. I still want to call them phone calls, but we're just doing it differently, I guess. Leaving Ma Bell out of it. So many young people have no idea what Ma Bell is. Let's talk with Andres and talk about Ego Eimi in John 9:9.
Hello, Dr. White. Can you hear me?
I can.
Dr. White, it is a privilege and a pleasure to finally get to talk to you. The dividing line has brought me back to the Reformed faith. So I wanted to thank you for the work that you do. And I'm honestly very excited to get to talk to you for the first time.
Well, great. I'm glad to get a chance to talk to you.
Thank you. I just finished reading your book, The Forgotten Trinity. And I read the chapter that deals with ego I me. And I read about the parallel that it makes, you know, between John 8:58 and Isaiah 43:10.
John 13:19 and Isaiah 43:10.
No, I'm sorry. John 8, I think it's John, is it John 8:58 where
Let me explain. 8:24, 8:58, and 19:5 through 6 all use ego I me, but it's John 13:19 where Jesus specifically uses the accompanying verbs, so we know that he's quoting from Isaiah 43:10 of himself in John 13:19. You don't have that in 19:5 through 6 when Jesus says ego I me, the soldiers fall back upon the ground. In John 8:24 and 8:58, when he says ego I me, in 8:58 the Jews pick up stones to stone him. In 8:24 he makes it an object of faith. Unless you believe that ego I me, you will die in your sins. And so that's why these four uses are different than the blind man's use in John 9:9, where it's just simply, it's not the object of faith, and it's not accompanying quotations from the Old Testament. No one's picking up stones to stone anybody. It's just simply an emphatic self-identification. Yeah, I'm the man. That's ego I mean can simply mean I am the man. If you don't put it, if you don't put it in a context where you are using accompanying scriptures, and where John is not telling you, and then they picked up stones to stone him because they know what he's saying and where that terminology is coming from.
Okay, that completely answers my question because I saw a video by this guy Anthony. I think his last name is Bazard or something.
Yes. Uh huh.
He's basically saying, "Well, you know, ego I me just means I'm the one," and so. It doesn't really mean anything.
Right. Yeah. Now all Unitarians do that, whether it's Anthony Buzzard, Dale Tuggy, all the rest, they will simply say that ego I me can be used as emphatic self-identification, which of course is true, but that's not how John's using it. And so that's why, as I just said, when you're quoting it as part of scripture where Yahweh is identifying himself in the context of being able to predict the future in Isaiah 43:10. And then Jesus applies that in predicting the future of the betrayal of Judas to himself in John 13:19. That's got to be purposeful. When when the soldiers fall back upon the ground, and John even, he makes sure in John 19:5-6 that when you see it, you know, it says, Jesus said, I am. And Judas, who was betraying him, was accompanying them. And when he said, ego I me, they fell back upon the ground. John's making sure that you understand that it was the utterance of that phrase that made soldiers. And if these were Roman soldiers, and there's some doubt as to whether it was the temple cohort or just what it was, but if these were Roman soldiers, they wouldn't even know. They wouldn't even know what the background is. They wouldn't know biblical usage of the term. And yet they still fell back upon the ground. That tells you that there's something about the words themselves that is carrying meaning. And then, like I said, 8:58, Jesus says, "Pren Abraham genesai ego I me, before Abraham was, I am." And they pick up stones to stone him. And in 8:24, and he says, "Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." That distinguishes these four uses. And you cannot honestly look in the mirror and saying, yeah, I'm trying to let John speak for John. No, if you're a Unitarian, you're just simply ignoring. In fact, you know what? You know who I think would agree with me on that? Would be Bart Ehrman, amazingly enough, because, you know, Bart Ehrman doesn't believe in the inspiration of the New Testament. But when asked about the Gospel of John, he says, oh, yeah, well, John obviously believes Jesus is divine. That's sort of a duh. And yeah, I'm like, yeah, it is a duh. Yeah. Hello? Hello? Hello, hello, hello. Well, Andres, thank you for your call. I guess we lost you. What?
Dr. White, I'm sorry.
Oh, there he is. Okay.
I have my kids playing in the background, so I didn't want the sound to come forward. Dr. White, super, super, super quick. I am from Colombia, and we are big into cycling. So every time that you talk about the Tour de France and the Giro d'Italia, I'm like, yes, because I'm from the same state where, I don't know if you're familiar with Nairo Quintana.
Oh, of course. Everybody knows Nairo. He's, like, let's be honest. It looks like his best years are behind him, but yes. he was pretty much pure climber, and he was great, and he's still out there. I like to see him and Rigoberto Urán and those guys still out there. This is Rigo's last year, I think, isn't it?
Yeah, it is. Anyway, thank you so much.
Okay. All right. Thank you for your call. God bless.
Thank you.
All righty. God bless. Thank you. Good start here. We're going with let's just go ahead and stick with that one just for a moment as far as the that debate, and let's talk with Shane on Tuggy's philosophy. Is that good? Hello, Shane.
Hello, sir. Thanks for taking the call. I hope you've had a chance to get some rest and recover from that junk a little bit.
Nope. I literally, honestly, Sunday was the first day that I took the day easy. I mean, other than going to church and doing the stuff that you do with that, I have not. I schedule my own stuff, so it's all my fault. I'm the idiot that's driving myself into the grave. But the stuff that's happened with the RV I'm not gonna get any rest until I get back from this one, and I only have 2 months before the next trip after that. But hey, look, from my perspective, you got plenty of time to rest in heaven. So there you go.
There you go. Yeah, work while you've got the strength.
Well, work while the sun's still shining. Work while we have the opportunity. Work while we have the freedom to proclaim the gospel on the internet and travel and things like that, because we don't know how long we're going to have that. And I don't know how long I'm going to have the health to be able to do that. So, yeah, I do feel a real strong compulsion to burn the candle at both ends. And because I'm getting up there, and the nation is not in good shape right now. So if you've got a message that'll help people, you got to get it out there. But anyways, yes, sir, go ahead.
So true. I wanted to ask about Puggy and his, I think he called it the likelihood principle. It was basically just his mode of reasoning. Seemed like it was a pretty big part of his opening statement. And it honestly seems like it was like the whole foundation of his turning away from a Trinitarian belief to the Unitarian belief. And I was just wondering kind of what you made of that method of reasoning. I remember watching his opening statement, very curious kind of how you would look at that and how you would approach that. Of course, you didn't really focus on that in the debate so much. You were dealing with other things, but I am curious to hear, like, what do you make of that mode of reasoning? And just to kind of offer one of my thoughts, and maybe you could respond to that too, is it's true that we use that kind of reasoning all the time, but that kind of reasoning is unable to make any kind of positive truth claim.
Right.
So it's strange to me that he would use that kind of as the foundation when we're talking about theological truth. It didn't make sense. And then, of course, he would subject everything he didn't like in scripture to that mode of reasoning and just dismiss it. So I was just curious, what are your thoughts about all that and anything you have to say about it?
Well, let me say, Dr. Tuggy sent me a handwritten note in the mail. There aren't too many people who still know how to do that. Oh, this is a stamp. it's like pretty unusual. Rich saw it first, and he called me and let me know about it. And it was a thank you note for the debate, and it was a personal apology for the cross-examination issues, where he will ask a question, I'll give an answer, and then he'll comment. And I had criticized him for doing that against Chris Date and in other debates that he's done, because that's not how you do debates. That's not how cross-examination is done. It's a violation of the rules. It's just basic stuff. But he said in his note to me, I did not know that, and I apologize, and I won't do that in the future. And so I think need to give credit where credit's due. I appreciated the note that it was handwritten and the apology. He's also written to me. He wants to discuss his identity argument. But this gets to the criticism I've had all along. Unitarianism is based upon rationalistic philosophical reasoning. It's not based upon the idea of the supremacy of supernatural revelation, and that supernatural revelation needs to be the foundation for all of our thinking, and that we need to build upon that. We don't bring a system to Scripture and then try to fit Scripture into it. That's why I said in my opening, if you have a philosophical system that cannot deal with the divine revelation in its fullness, then you need to get a different philosophical system. You don't try to squish Scripture in to your much more limited philosophical boxes. And so Unitarianism, look at it historically. Look at when, and I'm not talking about Unitarian Universalism, which it just goes off into the woo-woo land of very strange women preachers and all the rest of that kind of stuff. I'm talking about Unitarianism. Historically has always led to a fundamental collapse of the supernatural claims of Christianity, because it is based upon a rationalistic way of thought that is simply not big enough and cannot, over the generations, deal with what you have in supernatural revelation in Scripture. And so I knew that's where he was going to be going, because that's what his argument is all the time. And it's a little bit, honestly, like Leighton Flowers, in the sense that it wouldn't matter which aspect of the biblical revelation, the deity of Christ, we'd be discussing. We were supposed to be discussing specifically the identification of Jesus as Yahweh. His primary argument is that it can't mean that because of these other considerations. And so when we got into the actual texts, then it's like, well, you know, like the Hebrews 1, 10 through 12 isn't actually being addressed to the Son. That is, without a doubt, the least likely possible way of reading that text. But if your philosophical stuff says, well, it can't mean that, then that's what gives plausibility to these kinds of readings of the other texts that just would never even suggest themselves, other than the fact that you have a position that you're trying to hold to, that you've arrived at philosophically rather than arrived at from biblical considerations. So all the stuff in the opening, you know, is just this scattergun of stuff that, even if we were to debate it in that way, would just be him making a claim, me making a claim, him making a claim, me making a claim. It would never be able to go into any depth whatsoever. And the other problem was he had required that we have significantly less cross-examination than in all the other debates. So the Leighton Flowers debate and the Jason Brennan debate, in the Trent Horn debates, we had 40, I'm not sure how much we had in the Breda debate, but we had 40 minutes of cross-ex in the other debates there at the church in Houston. And I think that would have helped a good bit, to be honest with you, to get more into some of those texts and press on some of the responses. But yeah, I expected what we got as far as the opening opening presentation was considered.
I agree that a lot more cross-ex there would have been useful. And, you know, you've mentioned this, but I really thought the Tuggy debate was actually a lot better and, like, more worthwhile than even the Leighton Flowers one. Even it didn't get the fireworks, but it was actually a truly fascinating.
Well, yeah, it depends on what you're looking for in a debate. And so I said from the beginning, I thought it was the most important of the subjects that we would be addressing. And so, yeah, but, you know, a lot of people want the fireworks. That's why they're watching in the first place. It's sort of like, why do people watch 89 and a half minutes of people kicking a ball around a large field just for 30 seconds of goal, you know, all that time where you're just sitting there and then, oh, there it is. You know, it's sort of saying, why did people watch NASCAR? Because eventually somebody's going to crack up, you know, but it takes
another
a while to get there.
Turn.
Yeah. There you go. So that's, I think, why a lot of people watch debates. And so they judge them on that basis, unfortunately. But yeah, that was my thought, was I think it's more important as far as the centrality of the topic is concerned.
Well, one of my major takeaways from that debate, and I'll just kind of cut off after I say this, but one of my major takeaways was we really got to see with Dr. Tuggy what it looks like when you refuse to hold scripture in harmony. And when you take one truth and subject it to another because that one's inconvenient for kind of what you're coming to the table with. And we saw it on such an important topic. But for me, it just served as a great warning, because the truth is, you know, we're all imperfect in our theology and we have a tendency to do that. But we got to really see it within a very important issue. And I really appreciated that just for my own personal sake. It served as a great warning. And we appreciate everything you do. We'll continue to pray for you on the trip.
And thank you.
Looking forward to what's coming next.
I appreciate that. And I would say we saw the same things in the purgatory debate and in the Leighton Flowers debate, to be perfectly honest with you. I think it was pretty much the exact same issue being illustrated in those as well. So thank you for your phone call, and thank you for the prayers. We'll definitely need it. Do you have some order you're working on over there? Oh, okay. I'm sorry? Oh, okay, all right. Okay, I've got... Well, let's talk with Rob, because I'm not sure if you typed that in right. John 6:35 debate? That's what he put. Okay. Rob, did you type that right? Hello, Rob.
No, I probably didn't. I meant 45.
Oh, okay.
645.
So I'm sitting here going, I'm sitting here trying to interpret these things and going, does he say we need to have a John 6:35 debate or...
Sorry about that. I threw you for a loop there.
Well, and it got you ahead of Jed. We're gonna have to go to Jed next, I think. So, so that's pretty tricky. That's actually very, very tricky. Okay, yes, sir.
Unintentional.
Go ahead.
Yeah. Well, thank you, Dr. White. I've just discovered you recently, and you've helped me on this track of since a kid coming to Christ out of the Catholic Church and kind of learning Trailbreaker. Learning all this and coming to Christ, or him drawing me, and I always understood the like Ephesians, it says you were chosen before. I didn't understand it, but I go, wow, that's amazing. I can't quite get my head around all that, but I believe that. And what I see in the debate you had with Dr. Flowers on that, it seems like that's a real. It's like 90% of the churches, evangelical sound churches, that's kind of the thought process. And I guess my question is, what results from that? What and how to be a member there and how to try to bring the church along? Because I've discovered the 1689 Confession of Faith, and I go, wow, this is so neat. And the history that you've taught, it's like it's opened up a world for me that I didn't know about until somewhat recently, but I understood these things from the Bible. But anyway, that's kind of my thought. How does this affect us all, and how do we deal with it?
Well, it's interesting. Jeremy has a question. It's called Reforming My Church as a Layperson. So
yeah,
it seems to be flowing along the same lines here. Let me walk a line here. I fully support and encourage, especially, you know, young men who are excited about God's word and excited about God's truth to, work hard in learning, in, if you're married, in communicating that to your wife and your children and so on and so forth. We need to be very, very grace-centered in how we approach this issue if we are in a church that is not specifically committed to a consistent confessional expression of the Christian faith, especially as it applies to the one area. And I would answer another part of your question by saying the primary reason you can see down through church history, person after person after person, that finds a way around God's sovereignty, the centrality of grace, the fact that God's the one who saves, we don't save ourselves, we're not adding to what God has done, is because if you really take that seriously, it completely destroys human ego, human pride, and the term that's used in the New Testament, kalkema, boasting. Where is boasting? Yeah. It is excluded. Why? Because it's all of God, and it's none of us. And that makes us completely dependent upon God, and that means we have to completely trust Him and His goodness and all the things that accompany that. So if we're in a church where the human traditions of human autonomy, God is trying real hard, and you just need to help him out, you know, just let's give him an attaboy. First of all, many churches have what I call a blessed inconsistency. I remember, and I think Rich was at the same church at the same time back at North Phoenix, toward the end of my time at a very, very, very large Southern Baptist church where the Lord did great things in my life. I met my wife there, had wonderful experiences. The ministry got founded there, and we were able to draw from a large number of people. And so, you know, the Lord had a purpose for doing it there. But I remember so clearly the pastor of that church, very, very large church, 20,000 members, okay, preached a sermon out of Isaiah 6 on the holiness of God. It was fantastic. It was solid. It was convicting. It was uplifting. It was incredible. And 2 weeks later, he preached out of the Gospel of Mark and pretty much contradicted everything he had said 2 weeks earlier. Now, one of the reasons that really struck me was because I was already involved in apologetics. And when you're involved in apologetics, apologetics ruins a lot of good preaching and a lot of bad preaching too, because you're having to strive for consistency. When I have to, at that time, primarily dealing with, at that time, I'm not sure, we really hadn't started dealing with Roman Catholicism much yet. We were dealing primarily with Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses, but I was already fully aware of the fact that I was having to listen to what the other side is saying and identify inconsistencies. And therefore, I'm like, I can't be doing that myself. I can't be pointing the finger at them and saying, see, you're being inconsistent here, here, and here. I need to be in a church where I can invite people to come to my church and they're not going to be running into the same thing. And that ended up in 1989 in my family moving to Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church, where I was for nearly 30 years. And so I want to encourage young men to stay firm and to not compromise on these things. But at the same time, we need to be, even if you were to like get together with one of your elders and say, you know, have you ever read the London Baptist Confession? You know, 1689, it's an amazing thing. You know, it has some tremendous texts in here, and is there a reason why we don't hold this? If you want to start introducing that discussion, it has to be done respectfully and graciously. And it's happened many, many times, if in the final analysis you end up having to go elsewhere, it should always and only be because either you've been asked to, and I've had that happen more than once. I've had people call this program over the years, and they graciously did all of that and found themselves on the outs real fast, and they were shocked. I've had that happen, so I'll just warn you ahead of time. Sometimes you can be just smiling and just, and boom, you're out of there and didn't even know what happened. But I just want to encourage people to not, if you end up leaving, you've got to leave for the right reasons, graciously. And if you meet people from that church 5 years down the road, hopefully you can shake hands and pray with them, and there's grace and love and everything else. I just want to try to encourage, especially Reformed men, not to continue our own reputation of, you know, walking into meetings with the elders with a flamethrower type of situation. What's wrong with you people? You know, we don't want to do anything like that. At the same time, you have to realize if there is a confession or a statement of faith of the church that is specific and clear enough to specifically say that's not what we believe, then it's not our job to try to change that. Unless you're in the leadership, unless you are one of the elders or something, which would be strange, but it's not our job to try to change someone that already has a statement of faith that says we don't believe that. I think it would be better to be a part of a fellowship that has clear statement of belief that we do believe this, and then as you have relationships outside, introduce people to these things and give them books to read and things like that, and not trying to foment rebellion from inside, but to just simply be light and salt and light from outside a situation like that. So, you know, every situation is different, and there are some churches that are just don't really have almost any position because they never even think about it. I'm not sure how you preach verse by verse or do anything expositionally without running into these passages, but it sometimes does happen. It really requires balance, maturity, patience, to try to be a positive influence where there is an opportunity to be a positive influence. And if there isn't a way of being a positive influence, then I don't think starting a rebellion is the way to do things. Find other church, and leave graciously with as much love and concern as is humanly possible. So there you go. And every situation is different. You know, I've had people call, their hearts were broken. I've had pastors call who came to understand the doctrines of grace, and now they've been kicked out because they started to consistently exegete scripture in light of what scripture itself is teaching, and all sorts of other combinations along the way. So is any of that relevant?
Yeah, absolutely. I appreciate that a lot, because that's been my approach, is to gently and kindly introduce what I'm so excited about. But I tend to get some funny responses in the church. And I think the church framework allows me to be a member there, allows me to fellowship. The fellowship seems to be wanting on my part, and I have that desire because it's helped me to really see salvation is all him and none of me.
Right.
And I've learned that so much more in my older years. I'm same age as you, and it's,
you don't sound the same age as me. Does he sound the same age as me?
Well, thank you.
I honestly, you're very fortunate. Your voice really would make you sound younger than my kids.
Wow. Well, I've had five, and it's been quite the journey. But and I'll say one little quick thing. I went to University of Idaho, and while I was up there as a new believer, came out of the Catholic Church and got out of that from the Bible. But anyway, when I went up to there, I didn't know anybody, new believer. And I discovered Doug Wilson's church in the body shop. We met in the body shop. And I thought, wow, this is cool. And I learned so much. I really appreciate him. And I didn't know you know, now I've listened to Doug, and I reached out to him the other day because he gets attacked a lot for things
that are
unjustified. But anyway, I just, hey, I appreciate you. And I remember going and singing some songs and learning guitar chords from you in your house. And anyway, it was just fun. So I thought,
is it the same house he's still in?
You know, I don't know, because that was a long, that was 1984, I think.
Yeah. So. Yeah. Yeah. But, well, I was going to ask, well, you talking about being up in Moscow? Okay. I've been up there a few times myself. So yeah, well, that's great. So, well, it's interesting. So much of what I commented on was based upon my assumption of your age from your voice. And so that's rather interesting and intriguing commentary there itself. So, but yeah, I still think eventually you come to a point where you can't have every Sunday as a battle. There are times you just need to come and have fellowship in truth. And so, and for me, I have to have consistency between what's being preached from the pulpit and what I am speaking in my ministry as I travel and do debates and stuff like that. I can't have one thing there and one thing there. I can't. So there has to be that level of consistency. And not everybody's in the position that I'm in, but it should all be marked by grace. But anyways, I appreciate your phone call, and God bless you in your ministry.
Bless you.
All right, thank you. God bless. Bye-bye. I'm sorry? Did I? Okay. All right, Jed. I guess you're, according to Rich, you're next. And ask, and by the way, ask Jeremy if that last call actually answered his question, or if he wants to expand upon that. Jed, go ahead.
Can you hear me?
I can, sir.
Okay, well, first of all, I'd like to thank you, Dr. White, for having me on. I've been Reformed since July, August of last year, when my pastor told me how devastating to the faith it is, especially Calvinism.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
So that kind of, I think God used that to lead me into studying his word, and I had never heard of it before. The thing I knew about the Reformation was Martin Luther and his 95 Theses, because that's all they teach in school.
Probably, yeah. Yeah.
Yeah, but I got to Romans 9 and Ephesians 1 through 2, 8 through 9, and I got kicked in the face and punched in the gut and knocked out by God's sovereignty and his freedom to save whomever he so chooses to.
Right.
But my main thing was in the debate with my provisional headache, Leighton Flowers.
wait a minute. Your provisional headache?
Everyone's provisional headache.
No. Go to his YouTube page, and just over the past week, just look at the videos over the past week, and I think I'm in 90% of them. So
you're in about all of them.
Yeah. So I think he's mine, and you all get to suffer along with me. But there you go.
Yeah. So one thing I noticed is him and. In the debate, is one thing is even in his videos and his articles, he can't stay on topic. And he brings up verses that just don't fit the context of the scripture. And he always equates the drawing in John 6:44 when Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." He equates the drawing to the wooing, like a lot of non-Reformed Christians do. But everywhere else it's used in the Greek, it's to dragging, like when they dragged Paul and Silas out and dragging Paul before the court. So if you've got to be consistent, I've always equated the drawing to dragging, like Jesus, God's dragging you to the Son. But it was for me in the debate, it was his verse 45 is what I think he was struggling with because he's trying to equate it to when it says, "It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." He was trying to say everyone has heard and learned, but they don't come because of.
Well, let me correct a couple of things here. It's just simply so that we're being accurate with what he said. Now, many synergists will try to say that Helco, to draw, is just a wooing, or it doesn't have, it's not powerful, it doesn't actually accomplish anything. He actually wasn't saying that. When he went to, now I don't know exactly how he does this, but now he did say in the debate that God the Father was drawing people to Jesus at this point in time, but now in the gospel era, it's Jesus who's doing the drawing. So I think he was saying that we are drawn differently than someone at this time was because the Jews were being used to bring about the crucifixion or something like that. I'm not 1,000% certain exactly where he's coming from. But one of the things that he did, one of the unique things about his position that, again, I did mention in my opening statement was the tricky part here is that what he's saying is, yes, everyone who's drawn by the Father does come to the Son. It's not wooed. It is a powerful thing because they have already come to the Father. They've already learned and heard from the Father. They've come to the Father, and therefore, because they've come to the Father gives them to the Son, and they will come to the Son because of the unity of the Father and the Son. That's his point. And so what he's doing is he's reading something into verse 45, an ability to hear, an ability to learn, and saying, see, these people had the ability to hear and learn because he specifically says they shall all be taught of by God was of all of Israel. All of Israel had been taught by God. And those who heard and those who learned came to the Father and therefore are given to the Son. So that's where the human ability and autonomy comes in, is it's being squished into verse 45. Now, he has said since then that he's got to change his book because in conversation with Kuritko, the guy who graduated from Oxford, Kuritko is saying, no, you don't have to do that. You can say that all those who are taught are also those who hear and learn. How, I'm not sure, because the point is, and I posted this on Twitter last week, and I should bring it up because I think it was the simplest explanation I've given. But fundamentally, the issue in the debate, and the issue still is, Jesus is giving the scriptural foundation for the assertion he made in verse 44, and that is that no one is able to come to him unless the Father who sent him draws him. That's going to be repeated in 665, and that's why the disciples walk away, because it's offensive to them to be told, you don't have the ability to come to me in and of yourself unless it's granted to you of the Father. Now, his position is it's granted to those who come to the Father. But the point is, in verse 45, when you have the citation from Isaiah 54 or Jeremiah 31, depending where it's from, probably Isaiah 54, they shall all be taught by God. That is the drawing. That is Jesus saying, here's the drawing. Here's what it looks like. The Father draws all of them, and all of them that are then taught by God hear and learn and come to me. It's all of God. It's all of God's doing. And he admitted in that one cross-examination question, I said, you know, what if verse 45 actually follows verse 44? And these are all divine actions. The drawing is of the Father. The teaching is by God. The hearing and the learning is the result of being taught by God. If this is stuff that God is doing, what does that do to your system? And what was his response? He said, your tulip perspective would be correct. There it is. That, yeah, he's right. And that's what it is. And that's the only way to read it consistently. And people have been saying, and you know, some guy, some Molinist or something on Twitter said, oh, you're making up these hermeneutical rules about this, that, and thing. I'm not making up any hermeneutical rules at all. It is astonishing to me that people are actually arguing that you shouldn't start at John 6:35 and read through to John 6:65 and allow the text to define what terms it's using in the way it's using it. When people jump out of the text without doing that work first, they're doing eisegesis. All I'm saying is you start in this text. You'd let it define its own terms. If you want to go someplace else after that to illustrate what the text is saying or to shine further light on it, that's fine. But that's not what they're doing. They don't like what it says, because if God is the one that's doing all of this, then it's teaching, you know, I think the chapter title in the Potter's Freedom was John 6, Jesus teaches Calvinism. That's what it's teaching. And so they try to get out of John 6, bring stuff in, read it upside down. I did with one guy who complained about that, interpret his tweet upside down and wrote it back to him. And it's like, you don't like that either, huh? Maybe John doesn't like that. Maybe Jesus doesn't like that when you do that with his own words. I don't know. It's possible. But that's people need to know at least what he was arguing in the debate is that all those the Father gives to the Son will come to the Son. But it's not because God can sovereignly give people to Jesus. It's because they've already enabled him to do so by coming to him themselves. And then
it's
all
the
of that
whole
gets
giving permission to the Father to give him to the Son.
In a sense, yeah. Except it still leaves us wondering what's going on now, because it seemed during the cross-examination that he was saying the only ones being drawn by the Father now would be ethnic Jews. And everyone else is being drawn by Jesus. I don't know how that works differently. I don't know, because
disharmony in the Trinity of the Atonement, because if you don't have Trinitarian harmony in the Atonement, you have Jesus doing one operation, one plan, which is not the will of the Father. And you got the Father has his will, which is what Jesus says, I have come down to do in John 6, John 10, and then his prayer in John 17, and then what Paul relates to in Romans 1 through 11.
That's what we were supposed to be debating with Jason Bretta, but we never really actually got into that.
Yeah, he didn't get into that. He was brought up the whole early church leaders and
the thing there was Romans 1 through 8 is actually about Jewish Christian believers and not Gentile Christian believers.
Paul in Romans 3 writes, you know, both Jews and Gentiles.
Oh, I know.
There's no God seeker.
It doesn't make a lick of sense.
All the Arminians and consistent Arminians who are semi-Pelagian open theists just skip over that verse or that section where Paul talks about both Jews and Gentiles.
Yeah.
Because, like, I have the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. But I'm in a church that, just like the previous guy, kind of stuck in a church where it's non-denominational, but even that in and of itself is a denomination.
Right.
They broke off from the Restoration Movement, which I do agree with Pastor Durbin that in Scripture, the Restoration Movement's impossible because, you know, Jesus says, I will lose none of all that the Father has given me, and that includes the church, his bride. Because if you lost them and they apostatized, then Jesus failed, and therefore God has failed.
There's a lot of groups that call themselves restorationists and things like that. It depends on what they're trying to restore.
But they don't even realize what the Campbell Stone movement taught.
Right. But hey, brother, we got to get to another call real quick, and then it'll be the last one for the program today. We're running out of time. I appreciate your call. Hope it was helpful to you. All right. Thank you. God bless. I just want to apologize to Noah and Jeff here. What did Jeremy say? Did he say I did or didn't? If we still have time, yeah. We're going to try to get one more in. And we'll try to do this a little more often. It's a little more work intensive for Rich than it is for me, to be honest with you. So let's go ahead and do it more often. Because... you know, he doesn't really have much else to do. I do all the work on the program. He just sits over there and makes faces at me through the window and the windshield. I'm not sure that that works. So we'll try to do this a little bit more often, and we'll try to get to some of those other questions. But we'll sneak one more in here with Troy on both the Bretta and Flowers debates. Sort of keep the theme going here.
Dr. White, how are you?
I'm doing well.
So, first of all, I guess I just wanted to say, so I watched the Leighton Flowers debate right when it came out, pretty much. And I had meant, because I knew you were doing that trip with the five debates, and I was able to keep up with it, but I missed the Jason Bretta debate. And I ended up watching the Bretta debate after the Flowers.
Well, it wasn't debate. I don't believe it wasn't live streamed, so that's why you probably you were like everybody else, you couldn't keep up with it.
Right. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, that would make sense then. But one thing that was interesting was, and I think this was very, I saw a lot of it in the Flowers debate, was that you have basically Leighton Flowers was kind of, I don't know, it seemed like he was hacking up the text, in John 6. I mean, basically what I saw in that debate was that it seemed like you're up there giving a consistent, methodical presentation that steps right through John 6 from start to beginning, at least the parts of John 6 that were relevant to the debate from start to end. But one thing that I thought was interesting was then once I did get around to watching the debate with Jason Bretta, I saw something very similar where you're just stepping right through Romans 8 from where, of course, where it becomes relevant all the way to the end. And then both guys, when they tried to refute your position, they ended up just like hacking up the text and putting, I felt like there were arbitrary lines being drawn by them, like throughout the text. Like for example, like with Leighton, of course, as some of the other guys already said, reading 6:45 back into 6:44. And then there was even a point, I think, where you can correct me if I'm wrong, but he tried to draw a line like in the middle of John 6:45, right?
I asked him about they shall all be taught and everyone. And at that time, he distinguished between the two. To be fair to him, he has since said that he's going to have to literally edit his new book because he's now changed his view on that. But I don't know how he could change his view on that because of the fact that they shall be taught by God is Jesus's scriptural foundation for drawn. So if all that are taught by God, from his perspective, all of Israel was taught by God. So I don't know how we can do it, but we'll see.
Yeah. And of course in the Jason Bretta debate, it seemed really like, I guess similar. It was obvious in the Leighton Flowers debate, but I think, because I had seen the Flowers debate first, and then I went to watch the Jason Bretta debate later, I noticed it with him too. And obviously, I know that he's kind of in that same stream of thought as Flowers.
Well, yeah. Well, Jason only left. He was a part of a church that is Reformed, and then he left to start putting out videos as to why he left, and. Mm-hmm. I don't think, what happened was when Jeffrey Rice asked me to do another debate at the conference, we're looking for someone to do it with. I did not want to do it with Dr. Ross, who we debated last year. I just did not appreciate the way he handled things, and I just wasn't looking forward to it at all. And so I suggested Jason Bretta. And I did not expect Jason Bretta to do it. I really didn't. I just thought, well, I'm not sure who else to suggest because I'll be debating Leighton the next week or 2 weeks after. And he accepted. Once he accepted, I'm pretty certain that what happened was the provisionist contacted him and started, trying to prepare him for this debate. And so I honestly think that in a way, he was presenting material that really wasn't his, mm-hmm. or was only newly his. And it's hard to defend positions that you didn't actually come to on your own, or that you've only recently adopted. And so I think what happened with the key issue in the Breda debate was, okay, I've presented Hebrews 7:24-25 as one of my key passages. I've presented that in my books for decades. John Owen presented it as central in his presentation on this subject. There's nothing new about this. You have to be able to respond to this. So what's the meaning of this text? And well, I'm not going to do that. It would take me too long to do that. And it's like, what? That's where everybody was going. I'm sorry?
That's what you hear. That's what he's there for. He's there to debate a text like that. That's central to the whole debate.
Yep. That's true. But so that's what I think was going on there, to be honest with you. The stuff about Romans 1-8 just doesn't hold any water at all. It wasn't even presented in such a way to where you could understand. What are you talking about? I mean, there's times when the Jews are being referred to in the third person, and it just does not follow. But there are a couple of folks trying to come up with desperate ways around these key texts. There's the other guy I talked about back in December here on The Dividing Line that tries to make Ephesians 1 about only the apostles and stuff like that. And it just results in incredible twisting of scripture. You can't apply it outside of these texts at all. Consistency. That's the big issue all along. You need to be consistent. So anyway, but thank you, Troy, for the phone call. And thanks to everybody who called in today. Again, my apologies to those that we didn't get to. We did sort of try to go with the topic, keep the topic sort of flowing of the five debates. And next time, maybe we'll just make it wide open. Though I never want to pretend to be the Bible answer man. And go, hey, any topic under the sun. There's just a lot of them. I'll go, I don't know. It's just, I try to be honest about stuff like that. So anyway, thank you for, now, wait a minute. Today is Tuesday. We're going to have to ask for your indulgence with the debates coming up. Got to be careful about that. I don't know. Yeah. Not indulgences. I don't know. Exactly. My gut feeling is, since Thursday is going to be the hottest day of the week, almost 90, that's when Rich and I will be moving everything from one RV to the other RV. That's just how things work. But we'll see. We could have to be doing RV stuff on Thursday. We'll just try to, do what we can do to get a program in by the end of the week, and but it's hard to say when it's going to be, because we have to be flexible, because they're doing work on it, and then all of a sudden we're going to get a call and say, okay, ready for you to come and move everything out of the one into the other and pick this thing up and get it out of here and all that kind of fun stuff, and we've got to just be ready to roll and do it, because then we're taking it from the dealership, parking it, setting it up, getting power and stuff like that, getting the slide outs. And then Rich gets to work his magic in routing cables. And you have to route cables in such a way that, like, that the slides come in and out. So you have to, you can't have those cables tight or something like that. You're going to be ripping everything up. So you got to think all these things through and keep things functional. And it'll be interesting. And like I said, at first, pretty plain background, but we're working on it. We'll work on it for the. Yes. See, Rich wants me to let you all know, because I can talk about my 187 moderated public debates, but Rich wants you to know this will be his fifth or sixth studio setup. So we have this, and we have the lights and the cameras, and we've got the big studio. And we, this used to look very different than it does now. And then we had the studio in the Jayco, which There was a studio. Well, you're calling that a studio? It was just, we're talking about in the garage when we first, you know, we started doing the Dividing Line online. Yeah, but you could barely hear me over the air conditioner. What are you talking about? All you had to do with that was to mount the microphone on my desk so that, you know, so anyway. So I'm not sure. I'm starting to think that Rich is doing the Ergen Canner thing on the studios. What? Yes, we took callers. We did take callers, and we did our first Radio Free Geneva in the garage too. So yes. Anyway, much to be doing. Pray that we don't. You know, if I'm carrying a box out of the old RV, I've got to go down three steps. Well, let's say I'm up in the top. I've got to go down two steps, then over, and then down three steps, and across, and up four steps, and then up two more steps. So we're going to be getting a workout. And when you're carrying boxes, you can't see steps real well. We're gonna be. Both of our calves are gonna be all. You know, until we get done with all this. So, anyways, we're gonna be working hard. So we'll let you know on the A&O app. If you haven't downloaded the A&O app, what are you doing? Why do you even have a phone if you don't download? You got to have it on here. Even though I have to say, Rich, did you remember to send out the notification of the program today? Because I didn't get it. I did not get the A&O app did not notify me today. It normally dings right before the program starts. So anyway, so we'll let you know. YouTube, the A&O app, when we're going to do the program again this week. We'll sneak one in as best we can. Pray for us as we just do work. Getting stuff organized, getting stuff put away, getting stuff functional, and getting ready to go on the road again to do the debates with Jimmy Akin. We'll see you next time on the program. Don't forget the travel fund at aomin.org. We're buying batteries and tires and stuff like that. Need your help to keep on the road. Appreciate it. We'll see you next time. God bless.